Up to this point in the account of Genesis and the account of Jacob's dealings with Laban, Jacob has remained relatively silent about the mistreatment he has received. We did see in the early part of this chapter that he discussed the matter with his wives, and we can certainly assume that he has spoken to God about it on numerous occasions. But Jacob has never breached the subject, at least that we know of, to Laban. And I would say that he's probably demonstrated greater patience with Laban than most of us would ever have demonstrated. Well, after Laban's unsuccessful ransacking of the tents, searching for his lost idols, Jacob finally breaks his silence. And so the end result of his outburst, I guess we would call it, is that the two of them come to an agreement. They make a covenant, which was suggested by Laban. So let's begin this morning in verse 6, and we'll see Jacob's reaction to Laban. Beginning at verse 36, it says, Jacob was wroth, and he chode with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass, and what is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, and what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge betwixt us. Now we're going to break down Jacob's statement here into three segments. And the first consideration, I guess, of Jacob's testimony here is Jacob's emotions. Jacob was wroth, and he chode with Laban. This is not a mild reaction. This is a very descriptive set of words here. In the Hebrew, when we see the word wroth, it means to blaze up, or to burn, or to be incensed. Very graphic, to be wroth. And throughout the Old Testament, when we see this word used, it's always used to intensify anger that already exists. For example, in Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 through 24, God has been giving a warning to the Israelites and his listings of the laws and different things here. And he says, if you afflict any widows or orphans, then it says, and my wrath shall wax hot. My wrath shall wax hot. Now, wrath is a different word than wax hot. And wax hot is the same word as chode that Jacob used. So the chode is an even more intense form of anger. God's anger, his wrath, shall wax hot. Or sometimes you'll read it will be kindled. His anger was kindled, or his wrath was kindled. That's the same word again. And it is used to intensify the anger. Now, Jacob's anger has been building up for many years. 20 years to be precise. Don't know how many times he has wanted to say something, has not. But he has been suffering wrong after wrong, injustice after injustice, and he has borne it. He has not retaliated. And then this other word, chode, has the primary meaning of tossing or grappling or wrangling. And it can either refer to kind of a back and forth with your speech, or it can refer to a physical grappling, if you will. So sometimes we read that God chides, or does not chide, I mean. God doesn't waste time in bickering with words. He just says it how it is. But Jacob not only is wroth, but he's chiding with, or chode with Laban. Now I can kind of just imagine what's happening. And I kind of imagine that Jacob, after Laban searched all his tents, he takes him by the shoulders and he's just like, "Laban, what are you doing to me?" It's a very emotional moment for Jacob here. And he's demanding, "Laban, give me some justification. Why are you doing this? What right have you to do this? What is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas you've searched all my stuff. But what have you found of all my household stuff? Set it here before me, before my brethren and before your brethren, and let them judge between us. Who's in the wrong here, Laban?" And we don't have enough information to either condemn or to justify Jacob in this account. The scripture just doesn't give us that information. But we can look to other scriptures and we can see how one ought to act when they're angry. Because Jacob was very angry. But James chapter 1 is a good place to start if we're going to investigate anger. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it says this: "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." So we are instructed to be slow to wrath. This means that exercising patience, forgiveness, long-suffering, and love towards those who wrong us is what God wants us to do. Being slow to wrath. People hurt us, people upset us, people wrong us. Be slow to wrath. Exercise these other traits of patience, long-suffering, forgiveness, loving them, being slow to wrath. Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, I don't know that Jacob was necessarily hated by Laban, but he was certainly being despitefully used and abused, wasn't he? Jacob showed some of these very traits. He didn't retaliate. He didn't curse Laban. He continued to serve faithfully. And if it took 20 years for Jacob to exhibit wrath, he must have been slow to wrath. But again, James also says that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Being slow to wrath does not justify acting in wrath. Did you catch that? Being slow to wrath does not justify acting in wrath. Paul said in Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry and sin not." Be angry and sin not. So we need to remember some things. Anger under the control of the Holy Spirit is a righteous thing. anger under the control of the Holy Spirit is a righteous thing. Wrath under the control of the Holy Spirit is a righteous thing. How do we know this? Well, because God is also angry at times, and God is also wrathful at times, and God is sinless. So His anger and His wrath can only be righteous. So wrath and anger under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, is a righteous thing. We need to remember this. Not all anger and wrath is something that we should suppress. It is an emotion which God gives us. I heard someone say that it's an emotion that is designed to motivate us to be outraged at injustice and sin, and to motivate us to do something good about it. Not to act in retaliation, not to act in our own interests, but to motivate us to godly action. On the other hand, anger or wrath under the control of the carnal nature, the sin nature, is a bottomless pit. It's a whirlpool that you cannot get out of on your own. Proverbs 29, verse 22 says that an angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgressions. That's a man not under control of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, for example. Just before Esther, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5. Here's an example of godly anger put to good use. There's a few examples in Scripture like this. But in Nehemiah chapter 5, it says, "There was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, We, our sons and our daughters, are many, wherefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. And some also that were that said, We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." So the famine was so severe, and the king's taxes were so severe, that the only way they could pay it was to mortgage their property. And when they defaulted on those mortgages, well, then their property became their debtors, or their loaners. they took over possession of their property. So then, when they sent out their daughters as servants, and they couldn't redeem them back again because their lands were already taken away. They had nothing left. So verse 6, "And I was very angry." This is Nehemiah. "I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words." He's angry for a righteous cause. Injustice has been done. Something needs to be done about it. But what is his response? He doesn't just act in anger or in wrath, does he? Instead, that anger and that wrath motivated him to do something. "Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said to them, You exact usury, every one of you, against his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said to them, We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace, and they found nothing to answer. And also I said, it is not good that you do. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the corn, the wine, the oil that you exact of them. And then they said, we will restore them, and we will require nothing of them, so will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. And I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. Now look at that last verse. The people said, amen, and praised the Lord. Godly anger, godly wrath resulted in God being glorified. That's the difference. Human wrath will result in sin. It's a well of sin. Returning to Genesis, the second consideration in Jacob's reaction to Laban is his work resume, which he begins in verse 38. And we'll go through this verse by verse here. Having called upon their extended family of both Laban and himself to be witnesses in verse 37, your brethren and my brethren, they'll be judges betwixt us. Now he lays down this, it's like a jury, or a lawyer laying out his case before the jury. And it's undeniable evidence. In verse 38, he says, this 20 years I have been with thee. I've been working for you for 20 years. And here's what has happened. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young. Now, I don't know if this means not a single miscarriage in 20 years, but it does say that, and we need to take Scripture literally. God's hand was at work in Jacob's life. So apparently, Jacob hadn't had a miscarried sheep or goat in 20 years. That's a good track record. Laban had nothing to complain of in that regards. Jacob is taking good care of these sheep and these goats. So 20 years of labor, and not a single lost goat or lamb to a miscarriage. Neither have I eaten the rams of your flock. The rams of thy flock have I not eaten. Henry Morris states that this was the customary right of a shepherd to take for his family from the flocks which he tended. So in those days, the shepherd had the right for watching over the flock to occasionally take a lamb from the flock and use it as food for his family. That was kind of his right as shepherd. But Jacob says, I've never done that. In my 20 years of service, I have never once taken one of the rams and eaten them. And by the way, the rams, not the she-goats or the little female sheep, is because in the Eastern culture they only ate the males because the females were potential to bear more sheep and increase the herds. So they only ate the males and they kept the few that they wanted for breeding purposes. So, I haven't eaten your rams. In verse 39, that which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or by night. So any losses of the flocks due to wild animals or robberies, Jacob personally bore the cost. Again, this is not customary. What he says in verse 39 at the beginning, that which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. The custom was, if a wild animal attacked the flock, whether it be a lion or a bear or a wolf, the shepherd was to defend the flock with his life if necessary. And the sign, the proof that he defended the flock was if he could beat off the wild animal or kill the wild animal and have the body of the creature, the sheep or the lamb, to take back to his master and say, "See, look, I tried, and I was able to beat the wild animal off and recover the body." And if he could bring that body and produce it to the owner, then the owner would say, "You're right, you defended my flock, and I will bear the cost, the loss." But Jacob didn't do that. And it says because Laban required him to pay the price. Laban was extorting his relative here, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. In verse 40, he describes his diligence and his faithfulness in serving Laban. "Thus I was in the day the drought consumed me." Some of these days when it was so hot, I stayed with the flock and I led them to good watering places. I didn't stay home because it was too hot. I wasn't lazy and let the sheep go thirsty. I was out in the hot sun. I was also in the frost by night. On those cold winter nights when the sheep were in danger from cold, I was out there with them, finding them shelter, protecting them from the winds or from hungry predators. And my sleep departed from mine eyes. Many nights did I stay up all night, whether in protection of the flock or in being with the sheep while they gave birth. Whatever the case, I was there. I gave of my time to your flock. In verse 41, he finishes with, I guess, the accusation, if you will. "Thus have I been 20 years in your house. I served thee 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your cattle, and you've changed my wages 10 times. Laban, you have not been a man of integrity. Laban, you are the one that has wronged me for 20 years. It is you who has lied to me, who has deceived me, who has not paid me my wages, who has abused my good work ethic. You, Laban." This is his testimony. This is his resume. Think of how we would be in his spot. What would our reaction be? Would we act in anger? Would we act in wrath? Would it be godly or would it be ungodly? In verse 42, we see the third consideration in Jacob's statement, and that is his testimony to God's ever-present hand. I think it was godly anger because this is how he ends up. "Except for the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me. Surely thou hadst sent me away now empty. God has seen mine affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked thee yesternight." My success, despite your injustice, is all to God's credit. That's what Jacob is saying. There's four things he says about God. First, God is with me. God is with me. The God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac. The fear of Isaac. That's not a way we typically refer to God, but maybe we should. God, the fear of every man. God is with me. God is with us. We have God's presence as believers. His Spirit living within us. His ever-present time and help of need. The priestly work of Christ on the cross, standing now before the Father on our behalf. The mediating of Christ. God is with us. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Such a powerful truth to hold on to. Because then when injustice does occur, when people do wrong us, we have the confidence in God to remain faithful and to be slow to wrath and slow to anger. God is with us. The second thing about God is He says, God has seen mine affliction. God has seen mine affliction. David wrote over and over in the Psalms about how God was watching over his circumstance, and he has seen how evil men have risen up against him and have wagged their tongues at him and different things. God sees the injustices that we endure. And there is a crown for every believer who endures faithfully through persecution. A crown for every believer. Thirdly, God has seen my labor. Sometimes we go through life and we do a lot of good things and we try to serve God as best we can and we think, well, what am I getting out of this? Is it really doing me any good to keep obeying God? Well, God sees our labor. Everything that we do, He's keeping an account of. And there will be a day of reckoning in which our works will be judged and we will be given rewards based on our work. We may not always see the fruit of our labor in this earth, but there'll be plenty of fruit in heaven. God has seen our afflictions. God has seen our labors. And lastly, God has rebuked you. You see, when we rebuke someone, we need to be doing it with the Word of God, not with our own opinion. God is ultimately the one who rebukes sin. And Jacob said, you know what? God spoke to you directly. I don't need to say anything. God rebuked you. If we ever find ourselves in a situation where we need to rebuke someone, do not rebuke them with your opinion. Use the Word of God. Not as something just to bash them on the head with and make them feel bad, but to truly address sin and to show the path that God wants us to choose, to show what is right. So God is with me, God has seen my affliction, God has seen my labor, and God has rebuked you. And it's hard to imagine that that last statement did not sting a little bit for Laban. He knew it was true, there was no argument to make. And likewise, I have a feeling that these family members present as witnesses knew this. How can you live near or with someone or do business dealings with someone your whole life and not know something of their character. Laban's character was not something that was hidden in the closet. He didn't try to hide the things he did to Jacob. Why would he hide it to anybody else? He was there for himself. So, there in front of his family, God rebuked Laban through Jacob. And they must have known Jacob's character by his testimony as well. So we move to verses 43 and 44. Here we see Laban's short reply. Again, it's short. There's not much he can say to this. But what he does say is very interesting. He doesn't argue the validity of Jacob's arguments or statement. He doesn't deny the truth of it. But at the same time, he doesn't acknowledge his guilt, does he? Let's look at this. Verse 43, "And Laban answered and said unto Jacob, These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and these cattle are my cattle, and all that thou seest is mine. And what can I do this day unto these my daughters or unto their children which they have borne?" Somewhere in the back of my mind, I can hear someone saying, a very diplomatic answer. There's no acknowledging of guilt, yet there's no denying of the truth. He just says something kind of in the middle to stay neutral so he could save his face at least a little bit. Don't deny, don't agree, just say something else. Change the topic. But what he does say is really not, well, it's partly true. And depending on the way in which he meant it. These daughters are my daughters. True, they are his daughters. They were born to him. And these children are my children. Yes, meaning grandchildren. They are his grandchildren. These cattle are my cattle. In a sense, they came from his cattle. So depending on how he meant that. But no, they aren't actually his cattle. God gave them to Jacob. And they were part of the agreement that they had made. And all that thou seest is mine. Well, no, it isn't. It comes from what is his, but it's Jacob's, because that's their agreement. And what can I do this day unto these my daughters, or unto their children which they have borne? Now therefore come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, let us be witnesses between me and thee. It almost seems like what he wants to do is he wants to appear very generous before the extended family. You know what, Jacob? All that you have is mine, but what can I do to hurt my daughters and my grandchildren? I'm just going to give it to you. Very generous of you. What does the Bible tell us about acknowledging sin? Acknowledging guilt. Well, there's quite a bit spoken about acknowledging sin to God. I turn to a couple of these passages. One of them is in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And Jeremiah is writing, "Go and proclaim these words towards the north, and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, said the Lord. And verse 14, Turn, O backsliding children." So what does God say? You have done all these wickedness, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you. Only acknowledge your iniquity. Just admit it. Confess it. That's all that God is requiring. Now we know there's a little more to that because what he's really talking about here is repentance. But it starts with confession. Acknowledging what you have done. Being sorry for what you have done. Because godly sorrow worketh repentance. A very similar passage in Hosea. A little bit further on in Scripture. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Hosea chapter 5, verses 15. And then into chapter 6, verse 1. This is God speaking again in a very similar context as in Jeremiah. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. God is just waiting for sinners to acknowledge their offense and to come to him in repentance. That's what God desires us to do. The last verse is in Psalm 51, 1 through 4. David's words after confessing, being confronted with his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, 1 through 4. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil thing in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. God wants us to acknowledge our sin, not divert attention away from it, not justify it in some way. Acknowledge it. We're also told to acknowledge sin when we have wronged others, and as quickly as possible too. Jesus in Matthew 5:23, through 25. Again in the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount here. Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and thou rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee. In other words, you get to the place of worship. Let's kind of update this for ourselves. The altar is where they would bring their sacrifice and they would present it to the Lord in worship. So, worship. If we're getting down on our knees to pray before bed, or if we are sitting down to have our devotions and worship the Lord in our devotions, and we suddenly realize that, you know what? I wronged someone. In my anger or childishness, I wronged someone. Stop right there. Don't continue. Go to that person and confess your sin and make it right. And then go back and have your devotions or have your prayer time. Right that wrong first. Confess that sin as quickly as possible. I think that's especially important in relationships with a husband and a wife. Do you really think you're going to get much out of your devotions sitting in your room or the car or whatever, when you know that you're in a disagreement with your spouse? You're really going to get much out of that devotion time? Probably not. You're going to be thinking about what you did right and what they did wrong. Not a good attitude to be worshiping God in. Go to the spouse. Confess your sin. Ask for forgiveness, and then go back and have that wonderful, sweet time of worship with the Lord. Also, verse 25 in the same chapter, agree with your adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. The longer you wait, the more likely there are to be greater consequences. Agree quickly. Agree quickly. Avoid those unnecessary consequences. Back in Genesis, the final part of our passage, verses 45 through 55, detail the terms of a covenant that they make. Verse 45, so Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. There would be a physical sign of the covenant, something that they could all bear witness to. And Jacob said to his brethren, gather stones, and they took stones, and they made a heap, and they did eat upon the heap. So they gathered all these stones together, and there's one stone erected on the side as a pillar, and then there's another heap of stones over here. So a pillar and a heap, and they made a meal and sat down on this heap of stones together, and they ate. So there was a physical sign with this heap of stones, something they could reference to in the future as a proof. And then probably insinuated by this meal is that they killed an animal or animals in ratification of the covenant. Usually when there was a covenant made, an animal was killed, so the covenant was sealed in blood. And then they would divide the pieces and walk between the pieces and all that picture. So then they named this heap of stones. And they named it. That was something that they liked to do in these days. They named things, whether it be rocks or places or stones. Anything significant that happened, it was usually associated with a name. And so it is here. Laban called it Jager Sehadutha, Syrian language, and Jacob called it Galeed, Hebrew language. Both languages, it means a heap of witness. A heap of witness. And then the place is also given a secondary name in verse 49, and Mizpah. And Laban seems to have given this name because he says, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another, if you should afflict my daughters. So it's Laban speaking here. But Mizpah means a watchtower. And so what he's insinuating is that God is going to be the ultimate witness. So a heap of a witness and a watchtower. And verse 49, verses 51, 52, we get the final conditions of the covenant that are agreed upon. I need to back up to 50. That's what I was looking for. So verse 50 gives us the first set of conditions, and I find these conditions very interesting. If you shall afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives besides my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness betwixt me and thee. So his first condition is that Jacob, don't abuse my daughters. Don't afflict my daughters in any way. And the second condition is, don't take any other wives. Now, I was like, why is Laban putting those down as conditions for this covenant? And I thought, well, maybe he's doing this to look good in the eyes of the other people around him. But it seems actually that they're gone now, because what does he say? See, no man is with us. God is witness betwixt us. This is something he said in confidence with Jacob. Just him and Jacob are hearing these terms now. Don't abuse my daughters. Don't take any more wives. It makes me wonder, realizing that Laban does have some genuine love and concern for his daughters, doesn't he? He may not have treated them very well, but he did have some love for them. As long as they were physically taken care of by Jacob and their needs were met, his love for them was overridden by his love for himself. He didn't really give them much concern. But now, when he realizes that he may never see them again, and that his grandchildren may never see him again, it's like suddenly the light bulb comes on. And it's like, and hopefully we've never had to experience this, and hopefully I never have to experience this, but it's like that moment you realize, I neglected the relationship I could have had with my son or my daughter. And I was too consumed with myself. It's kind of the moment Laban seems to be having. And so the last good thing he can do is try to leave him with some sort of a blessing of some sort. Never abuse my daughters. Don't afflict them in any way. And don't take any more wives, because I know what that would do to them. So do we have anyone in our lives? It doesn't have to be a son or a daughter. Maybe it's a sibling. Maybe it's a grandchild, a cousin, a friend. Someone that we have not bothered to demonstrate our love for. We know we love them and we're concerned about them, but do we ever show that? Loving in word, but not in action. So verse 52, we get to the final conditions. Verse 52, this heap be witness, and this pillar be witness, that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar to me for harm. Basically, they are making a non-aggression pact is basically what it's saying. A non-aggression pact or a peace treaty. They, not that they couldn't cross the border, but that they would never cross the border for purposes of war. This is what Jacob and Laban agreed to. And again, Laban may realize that fighting a war against Jacob, protected by God, is not something he wants to do. God is a good God at protecting his own. So we finish up early in the morning, verse 55. They ratified the covenant again with a sacrifice here. Laban says, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father. I do want to point out that the reason Laban's names are different than Jacob's names. I'll just compare this for a second. Verse 42, Jacob says, except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac. And then when Laban speaks, he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father. And remember, he is speaking from a different lineage, so that's why he doesn't say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So that explains the difference there. Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount. They ratified the covenant with the sacrifice. And they, again, with the sacrifice, God was then called upon as the witness to this agreement, this covenant. And he called his brethren to eat bread. So the brothers came back again after this covenant was agreed upon. They had a meal together. And they tarried all night in the mount. Laban rose up early in the morning. He kissed his sons and his daughters. Sons, he means grandchildren. And blessed them. Laban blessed them. I don't know what kind of a blessing he gave, but Laban blessed them. And he departed, and he returned unto his place. So what a journey home. You flee from your uncle. You get chased through the desert. When you finally get caught up, God steps in. Your emotions are overtaken as Laban searches your property. But again, God's hand of protection is there. You don't respond in anger. You use it in a righteous way. And the result is God blessing even further. Let's pray this morning. And just a quick hint for next week. You can bring your sheep's attire next week, because we'll be talking about sheep next week. All right? All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we just ask that you would bless this week ahead of us. Help us to take these instructions from your word, put them into practice in our lives, and to also share the truth of the gospel with someone this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.